one-off, looking at a subject that is important and interesting and something that everybody gets involved in. And that is the subject of singing. Christian singing. What principles do we use when choosing what to sing? We look through the hymn book and we flick through and we say, yes, well, that's a nice one, we'll have that one. Or, I like the tune of that one, let's sing that one. What principles do we use when we decide what to sing? Some choose them purely on the basis of the tunes. Some choose them because of their associations, like you find me sometimes choosing There Is a Green Hill Far Away because it's associated very much with my conversion. I find other people choosing hymns for all sorts of other reasons. Some people, it was their favourite hymn when their wife was alive. We've got several examples of that in the church. All manner of reasons. People choose hymns for different reasons. But for some people, the only reason they choose any particular hymn isn't because of anything like that. It's because of the emotions, the experiences that it generates within them. It just feels good. And nothing else. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what do the scriptures teach about these things? So that we have firm, solid principles on which to base our choice of what we sing, and indeed how we sing it. So what are the principles? Now I've got three listed down here that we can find in the scriptures. And the first one is to be found in the chapter we've just read in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's in verse 19. And it says that we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Right, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it's an expression, an outward expression of an inner spirituality. And it's a spirituality that results from being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And we saw some months ago now, but the filling of the Spirit that Paul speaks about here isn't some zap, sudden experience. He is saying, I want your lives to be characterised by the Spirit. In what way are your lives to be characterised by the Spirit? In these ways, Paul says, and so he speaks about singing, submission to one another, husbands submitting to wives, wives to husbands, sons and daughters to parents, servants to masters, and so on. So this takes us right the way through the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. He's not talking about the unique experience, he's talking about the manner of your life. In just the same way as Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, a group of evil people who were filled with all manner of evil, wickedness, covetousness, etc. What he's saying there is, these are the things that characterise the lives of these people. So here in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, he's saying, this is what I want to characterise your life. I want the Spirit to characterise your life. How does the Spirit characterise your life? In the following ways. So singing is to be both corporate, that is, we do it as a group, and it's to be individual. So speaking to one another, but also singing in your hearts. So you've got the two sides of it. You've got the corporate, singing as a group, singing to one another, but also you've got the individual, the singing in the heart. And so it's the expression of a heart full of love to God. So as we know God more, as we know God better, we will want to sing more, and we want to express more of what we've experienced of God in our hearts. The consequence of this is that Christian singing is not restricted by any hymn books. So we've got two books that we use, we've got Christian Hymns and Mission Praise. Doesn't mean we're restricted to that, which is why occasionally we use the overhead projector. And as we find songs that are suitable for singing, we can put those up as well. And so we can broaden the songs that we're singing. So there is a vast multitude that we can sing apart from what we've got in the books. And we can find anything that's suitable to express what we feel about and towards God. Just one other point to note, and you might have noticed this if you were present last Sunday morning when we had the young people from Scotland with us. You'll have noticed that when we sang the first hymn, it was a bit dull and flat. You wouldn't have thought there were over 100 people present. When we sang the second one, they nearly raised the roof. the third and fourth, again, you'd have thought there was hardly anybody there. And if you'd have looked carefully to see why that was, you would have noticed that the first, third and fourth were hymns, but the second one was a psalm. If you go to Scotland and you go to a Free Church of Scotland, which is where most of those young people were from, they only sing psalms. If you go to just about all the independent Presbyterian churches in Scotland, they only sing psalms. They don't sing anything else. Their argument being that only the psalms have been inspired by God, whereas hymns are just the works of men. And so they would read this verse, singing and making melody, speaking to one another in psalms, psalms and psalms, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now you may think, well, that's ridiculous, it's obviously not right, but they would argue that the psalms can be split into three, and so there are psalm type psalms, hymn type psalms and spiritual song type psalms. So therefore all Paul is doing is to give a breakdown of the different kinds of psalms. I can find no justification at all for such a view in the scriptures. Indeed, I would say that people that argue in that way are totally inconsistent, because they say we should only sing what God has revealed. The problem is, they never seem to sing them in Hebrew, and God revealed them in Hebrew. Indeed, they sing metrical psalms, that is, psalms that have been put to meter. And to do that, you have to have some pretty interesting modifications to what the psalms actually say to get them to fit into the meter. And so you're not singing what God revealed. And you can go further than that, and you can say, well, what do they sing about Christ? Do they ever sing about Christ? And the answer is, well, yes, but only in dark shadows. Because while Christ is there, presented in the psalms, he's not there clearly. It's not obvious. And surely, as Christians, yes, we should be singing the psalms, but also, should we not be singing clearly what the New Testament declares about the Lord Jesus Christ? And so I'm thoroughly unconvinced by these arguments that we should only sing psalms, and I think that we should sing anything else as well that is suitable. So, that's what we should sing. We should sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs as an expression of spirituality. So it's not necessarily a good thing to encourage unbelievers to sing, because they're going to have to sing things that they don't really understand or appreciate or agree with, or which they have not experienced. But the second principle is based upon a parallel passage to Ephesians 5. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, you'll find a number of parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. And we find in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, this is quite clearly a parallel to Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, except there Paul's saying, be filled with the Spirit. Now he's saying, be filled with the word of Christ. And I think what we can draw from this is that our singing of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs should be based upon truth. It should be the basis for all Christian singing of any kind whatsoever, that it's based upon truth. So that when Christians sing, they sing truth. But one of the reasons being that singing is one of the best ways of memorising anything that there is. Now, I had a very clear demonstration of this within the last 2 years. EMI have produced some excellent tapes where they have produced the songs that were the most popular songs on children's favourites, which used to be on Saturday mornings and is probably before your time. But it was presented by a man called Uncle Mac. And they put together all the songs that were the most popular. Now these are from the 50s and early 60s. And I found that in playing this tape, I could remember just about every single song on the tape. There's quite a lot of them. And I played one of these to our minister in London. And as soon as I put it on, he started to sing along accurately. and he hadn't heard that song for 30 years. But he still remembered it because of the music. And the music prompted his mind to remember the words that went with the song. So therefore, if you want to learn scripture, if you're trying to learn scripture and you're struggling over it, one of the best things you can do is to find out whether or not that particular part of scripture has been set to music. Then sing it, and you will find that it's relatively easy to learn that whole chunk of scripture by singing it. If someone asks you to repeat it, you might have difficulty repeating it without singing it, but you'll be able to do it. And so one of the reasons for singing is to remember truth. And you'll find that any church, like in Methodism, which knows its hymn book, also knows its theology. Not necessarily because they've dug it out of systematic theologies or they've studied the scriptures extensively, but because they've remembered it from the songs that they've learnt. Now, modern Methodists are perhaps a good example, but the original Methodists were a very good example because they had all of Wesley's hymns, and Wesley's hymns are full of theology. Sometimes the theology is wrong, which shows us the danger of singing. That you can sometimes sing wrong theology, and so you remember wrong theology, but you remember it. So that's an excellent reason for singing, and that's a good reason why we should be careful in what we sing. If we should base everything upon truth, as of course we should, then the truth, the Word of God, is the basis for all teaching, exposition of the Word of God, and it should also be the basis for all singing. So our singing should also be an outflow, not just of our spirituality and our experience of God in our hearts, but also an expression of what we've studied in the scriptures. And as we study in the scriptures, we will want to find songs, hymns and psalms that express the truth that we've seen in the scriptures. This is why we must be very careful in what we sing. It's very easy just to sing a song because it's got a nice tune. But in singing that song, we might be singing error. If you want to start a new cult, a new heresy, the best thing to do is to get a good musician, someone that's good with words, to put the words of your heresy to music. And you'll find you get followers very easily, because you get it into their minds, it's very difficult to get it out. There have been complaints in the last few months about a certain advert for a television listing magazine, which I think was called TV Quick. And the advert seemed to be on all the time, and the tune was most insidious. And it kept going, "That's the way I like it." And it kept going on and on, and it's stuck in your mind. And having now said it, it's probably going through your mind as well. It gets stuck there, you can't get rid of it, and you'll find in 20 years' time it will come back into your mind again. And it'll get stuck in your mind for a few hours, and you can't get rid of it. It's just the same with error. If you sung error to a good tune, you'll remember the tune, you'll remember the error, and you'll have to say to yourself, "No, that is wrong. My mind is full of the music of the late 60s and early 70s, and some of it's appalling, some of it's dreadful. I enjoy the music, but the words that were going with it were full of error, were full of lies, full of deceit, full of depravity." And it's almost impossible to divorce the words that are being sung from the music that's being played. Same danger when we come to singing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. We need to be careful that what we're singing is truth and not error. And there is a big danger that what we sing today, we sing not because it's true, but we sing it because it's got a good tune. Let's move on. Principle number three. When we sing, we must involve the understanding. And we must have an understanding of the truth about which we sing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And verse 15. Now, Paul is actually speaking about tongues, but he gives us a principle here. What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and will also sing with the understanding. He's not saying, let's not feel good. Let's not have some experience of God in our hearts. But he says, let's not divorce that experience that we have from an understanding of the cause and the origin of that experience. It's very easy to stimulate experiences within people. You can do it in a variety of ways. I could instill within you, if I knew how to do it, certain emotions. I'm sure I could pick up my guitar and start plucking a few strings, pick out a tune, and it would strike, no pun intended, a chord within you. And it would bring back to your mind certain things which would move you. But is that necessarily related to the truth in any way? Is it merely something emotional? Or is there truth associated with it? Does it bring back to your mind truth that you've learned? Or does it bring back to your mind bad experiences? Error that you've learned? Error that you've heard? We must use the mind. It's a big problem in the world today, not just in the church, but in the world. People don't want to use their minds. They don't want to think. So you talk to someone, this used to be the case in Roman Catholicism, and you say to them, what do you believe? Well, I don't know. Don't ask me, ask the priest. I believe what the priest believes. That's his job. Now, such an attitude has crept into Protestantism as well. There are many churches where you ask someone, what do you believe? Well, I believe in Jesus. Well, yeah, but who is he? What's he done? Why do you believe in him? Well, I don't know, I just believe in Jesus. Well, that's meaningless. You might as well say, I believe in the man in the moon. If you don't know why you believe in Jesus, if you don't know what Jesus has done, then who is this guy? What's it all mean? But that is becoming increasingly prevalent because people don't want to think. It takes too much effort, it takes too much time. It means you've got to actually read the Bible. People don't want to do that. They want things served up quick and easy. They want to take the meal out of the freezer, stick it in the microwave, and 2 minutes later there it is. And it's just the same with religious truth. They don't want to work at it, they don't want to think about it, they want a quick fix. And they want just to feel good. Well, it's very easy to feel good as a result of singing. But the scriptures don't tell us not to do that. The scriptures tell us, yes, we must sing, yes, have experiences, but they must be based on truth. There is a great danger of using religious songs and or religious words as no more than mantras. Now, what do I mean by a mantra? If you were to go along and get involved in transcendental meditation, which I do not recommend for one moment, but if you were to go along and get involved and listen to what Maharishi Mahesh Yogi says, I would go through various things and say, you know, meditation is just a scientific principle for relaxation and various other things. It's a lie, it's not Hinduism. And I say, what you need is your own personal mantra. Now, in fact, there's no such thing as your own personal mantra. There are about 20 words that they use. The most common is yin. But they also use om, O-M. No relation to the people on the road, I should add. And what they say you do is this. You sit cross-legged on the floor, close your eyes, empty your mind of everything, and just say, om, 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 or ying, 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 or whatever. And you do this repeatedly, and eventually, because of the rhythmic beat of what you're doing, it enters your mind, and it feels great. And if you've become really practiced at this, you can start doing what's called astral travelling. And you can go out of your body stays here, and your spirit goes off, and you can wander all over the place. People have done this. And if you're a good Hindu, it's a doddle. You can do it any time you like. I have books upstairs by people that have done this and have subsequently been converted. It's not a thing to be recommended, because you're dabbling with demons. But that's what a mantra is. And that's what you find if you remember the Hare Krishna chants. Now, this was very popular in the late 60s and early 70s. It got into the chants. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, and it goes on. Very tedious, very boring, but it's a mantra. It's to get people into a trance where they can empty their minds and then they can be taken over by the demons. Much modern music is based upon Eastern religion. So much modern music, what you find is it's very rhythmic. There's a very strong beat. And that's acting very much as the mantra. It doesn't matter about whether you can hear the words or not. Although there is a lot of repetition of words. The whole purpose is to help you to empty your mind, to let yourself go. Go with the music, man. At least that's what we used to say. So that it takes over your body and it opens you up to demonic attack. Very dangerous indeed. Some people say, oh, but you look at these people, the West Indians, for example, when West Indians become Christians, when Africans become Christians, and they get their drums and they go bang, 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 bang. Well, yes, it's part of their old culture. But in their old unconverted culture, was this no more than drumming up the demons? And is the reason why they're carrying it on because it's merely an expression of their exuberance? Or is it there is a danger there that they brought this bad aspect of their culture into their Christianity? And it's not helping them, it's hindering them. Because the rhythmic beat helps them to empty their minds, it gets them going, it stirs up emotions within them, apart from anything the Bible says. I'm not saying it does, it's a danger. You need to be aware of it. It's very, very easy to be moved by that sort of music. I'm moved by that sort of music. When I put on my old records and start listening to them, I get going. I can feel myself being moved by the music, by the beat of the music. And it doesn't necessarily do me any good. I have to turn it off. Be careful. Be aware of the way in which music affects you. But also, Christians can make use of mantras. I've got a songbook upstairs in which it's got down, I forget the exact number, let's say it's song number 23. And it says, Jesus, brackets, times 10. And all you did was sing the word Jesus 10 times. Excuse me, 10 times. The music was very nice, I think it was a bit Mozart. But you were just singing Jesus, 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 Jesus. I lived with a guy in Birmingham some years ago. I was sitting in the back living room and I was writing a letter. I heard this funny noise. I couldn't work out what on earth it was. I started to look around. I'll ignore it. But it went on and on and on. I thought, I'm determined to find out where this is coming from. I started to hunt the house. I finally tracked it down to this guy in the kitchen, and he was standing at the sink. I think he was peeling spuds or something, I forget exactly what it was, but he was standing there saying to himself, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. All I could hear was the yeses. He thought he was being extremely spiritual. I think he was being extremely foolish. Think of a word, any word, and then say it to yourself 20 times, and then think, that sounds really stupid. You've emptied the word of all its meaning. What was he doing? Was he being spiritual? No. He was being very unspiritual. He was emptying that name of all meaning. And he was just reciting it. He might as well have been standing there saying to himself, "Om, om, om." What's the difference? It's exactly what he was doing. He was treating the Lord's name as a mantra. Dangerous. And whether or not he's converted, well, that's a big question. I've got serious doubts as to whether he is in fact a Christian. Although at that time, I wasn't so clear on something. But there is a danger in a misuse of music. There are examples in here as well, in Mission Pray. There's one, if you ever ask me to sing 151, I'll say no. Because as far as I can see, it doesn't mean anything. And yet it's an extremely popular song. Majesty, worship His Majesty. Unto Jesus be glory, honour and praise. Well, line 2 makes sense. Majesty, kingdom, authority flows from His throne, unto His own His anthem raise. That doesn't mean anything. There's nothing in the Bible to support that, apart from the fact it's appalling English. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Yes, well, that makes sense. But it slips back into gibberish again. Majesty, worship his majesty. What does it mean? And so there you have a song where someone just strung some words together and put them to a lovely tune. I think the tune's great. And then people sing it. You ask them, what does it mean? Well, it means what it says. Yeah, but what does it say? Well, I don't know. I'm very tempted to, if I could find the address of the fellow that wrote it, to write to him and say, please can you explain it to me, because it doesn't seem to make sense to me at all. Then you can turn to others in here. I'm not saying it's all of them. I'm not saying it's the only ones worth singing of the hymns that are in here. But you can turn to some of the others and you can say, well, what did that mean? What did this mean? And we need, as we sing, to seriously question ourselves and say, well, I'm singing this. What does it say? What does it mean? Is it gibberish or is it truth? Because as I said, it's so easy to sing error and it sticks in the mind. And in 20 years' time, someone says, what do you believe about this? And you'll parrot out as error. Now, it's possible that it might be a great stumbling block to people and it might keep people from Christ. We need to be careful. If you look at Wesley's hymns, Wesley held to a particular theological position called Arminianism, which is wrong. And his Arminianism keeps coming out. He hammered it because he didn't like the Calvinism, the alternative view, which is biblical, of George Whitfield. So he kept hammering this. And occasionally you'll find things in Wesley's hymns that some people just won't see. Marianne, sometimes if you're standing next to her and she's singing a Wesley hymn, you'll find she stops singing, but only for a line or two, because Wesley's hammering his own theological view, which happens to be wrong. We've got to be very careful. So when we're choosing hymns, let's go through and say, now what does this actually say? Now, let's not say, great tune. Let's say to ourselves, what's the words? Are the words biblical? Are the words true? We can then go on, as a certain other brethren would say, and say, well, what's the poetry like? I'm less concerned about poetry. I'm quite happy to sing awful poetry if what it's expressing is true. I want to sing truth. I want to sing about what Christ has done. I want to sing about God's greatness and God's power. I don't want to sing drivel that is utterly meaningless. Here's another one that is exactly wonderful. This is number 7. Alleluia, repeat 7 times. How I love him, 7 times. Blessed Jesus, 7 times. My Redeemer, 7 times. Jesus is Lord, 7 times. Alleluia, 7 times. It's written by a non. Well, I must say, I'm not surprised that no one would want to admit to having written that and to have claimed copyright on it. But you can go through here, you can ask yourself the question as you go through, is what this is actually saying what the Bible says? And sometimes you have to say, well, this is good and this is good and this is good, but verse 4 is full of rubbish. So perhaps we should put a sticker over verse 4 so that we make sure that we never sing verse 4. Sometimes it might be verse 3 or verse 2 or verse 1. There is indeed some friends of ours who refuse to sing anything by a modern composer. I don't mean modern composer in general, I mean a particular modern composer. Because this modern composer teaches error. And that those errors that he teaches come over in all his songs. And so for that reason they say, we're not going to sing his songs. Because we don't want to sing his error. It will help us to remember them. When you look and see how this applies in church situations, in religious situations, you find that there are some so-called worship meetings which are really no different from football matches. When you find at football matches, everyone's chanting and singing and everyone's getting going to support the team. And you go to some religious meeting and you think, well, what's the difference? The words they're singing are different, but the whole atmosphere being generated is really no different from a football match. Emotions are generated, emotions are run high, but there's no spiritual content, there's no truth content in that. So what happens is that people are psyched up to such a state that when someone then preaches to them, they will receive anything. Their spiritual sensitivities have been dulled. And so it's easy then for someone to stand up and say, right, well, you should all come off out into the South American jungle with me. Off they go to the South American jungle, and he poisons them all. That happened under a fellow called Jim Jones. and his so-called People's Temple. And there was a lot of singing involved in that. Psyching people up is a great danger in evangelism. You go to a lot of evangelistic meetings, and there's a lot of singing, and it moves people. And they get so moved that when the appeal is made, they respond. They've not responded because they've heard the truth and they believe the truth. They've responded because their hearts have been moved by the music. It's a great danger. We need to be aware of that. We should not be concerned about preparing people for the message. We should be concerned that people sing truth and understand it. It's understanding that is always important. And we could sing 20 hymns during the course of a meeting, as long as people understood what they were saying, because it would help them to learn. We don't want people to sing rubbish just because the music moves them, and then having been moved, they will receive anything that is said to them. Now, there's many more things that could be said under those headings, but there I give you my three principles: that what we sing should come out of the spirituality of our hearts. We sing because of what God has done within us. We sing because our lives are characterized by the Spirit of God. What we sing should be based upon truth. We must sing things that are true, not sing error. And thirdly, we must involve our understanding of that truth being sung, so that we're not just singing words for the sake of singing, but we're singing things that we understand. Let's sing as we sing, think about what it is that we're singing. So let's concentrate on the words. Let's not be worried about whether it sounds awful because we're all singing flat. It doesn't matter. God's not concerned about whether we sing flat or not. We haven't all got perfect pitch. What we sing, let it be spiritual, full of truth, understanding, and concentrate on the words, because if we're going to understand it, we've got to concentrate on the words. And the music should merely assist the singing of the words and not dominate. If you find that the music becomes the important thing, then I think something's gone wrong. So personally speaking, I would say that we shouldn't be concerned about having Christian orchestras in meetings, because then you're concentrating on the music. I wouldn't go quite as far as Spurgeon. Spurgeon said you have no musical instrument at all. And there are some places still in this country where they won't have a musical instrument, because they're concerned that the music will dominate. I think a piano or an organ is fine to lead the singing, so that we follow. We've got something to follow, we've got something to sing, it helps us, gives us the tune, but not that this dominates, not that this becomes the be-all and end-all. It shouldn't dominate, it should merely be an aid to our memory. Let's avoid Christian mantras. Let's avoid singing things just because they're nice and forget about the meaning of the words. Or sing things repetitiously over and over and over again as a mantra. Even with things that are more than one or two words, even with things where you're singing a whole verse, if you sing it 10 times, it really has the same effect. So let's sing truth, let's sing it spiritually, let's sing it with understanding, and let's sing for the praise of God. With that.